So please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we will continue our study through the first epistle of the Thessalonians. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So Paul begins this section by thanking God for these Thessalonian believers, and he describes these believers with those three characteristics that we examined in the past. He talks about their faith and their love and their hope. Their faith, love, and hope. And these are those three wonderful Christian virtues that we should all have, right? We should all have faith in God, and we should have love for each other and love for God, and ultimately hope in our future redemption that Christ will bring to us. And we see that at verse 10 at the very end, where it talks about waiting for heaven for Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And we'll talk about that more toward the end. So, and then he moves into verse 4, and he goes from past talking about who they are in Christ, and then he moves into their election that was brought about or manifest by their conversion. And he says, beginning in verse 4 and verse 5, that he knows that they're elect. And how does he know? He does not appeal to some secret revelation given to him by an angel. He does not say that he went up and was translated into heaven and looked into the book of life and found their names in the book of life, right? That's not what the text says. In fact, what he says in the text in verse 5, he says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." How? "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction." So how does Paul know that these people are elect? He knows that because when the word of God came to them, that's the proclamation of the message, of the gospel, it didn't come in word only, but rather in the Holy Spirit and power and full conviction. Let me try to unpack that quickly. So what happens is the whole when the word is preached, okay, everyone smells the aroma of God according to the Bible. But some smell it from life to life, and some smell it from death to death. So some people, when the word of God comes, it's word only. They hear and they do not receive. But other people, it's not just the word, but the Holy Spirit comes upon them, changes them, gives them a new disposition, and it allows them to have the power and the actuality to believe, which they do, and that results in that latter part, which says full conviction. So that's what election is all about. Election is all about God choosing you to overcome your wickedness and your depravity so that when the gospel comes to you, you will believe. So how can we know whether or not we're elect? If we believe. If we believe, if we have full conviction of who Jesus is, then we can know that we are elect because we would not believe otherwise. In and of yourself, left to yourself, would you accept Jesus Christ? Some of you may have remembered your conversion. I certainly remember mine. And I remember rejecting Jesus Christ. Why did one day I decide not to reject Jesus Christ? Did I get better? No, I was getting worse. What happened was the Holy Spirit came upon me, gave me the power to believe, and the only thing I could do was to believe. He opened my eyes so that I could see the beauty and loveliness of the Lord. And so the question is, do we today see the beauty and loveliness of the Lord? Is he just merely a concept? Something, the unmoved mover, some intellectual conception that explains reality? Or do we see him as beautiful? That's conversion. Conversion is seeing the Lord as beautiful, and we need to keep our eyes on the Lord. And how convicting is this when we think about it? Is are we actually viewing the Lord as beautiful? Now, today, did we wake up seeing the Lord as truly wonderful and truly glorious? As I was preparing this sermon and writing that sentence, I thought about that and I realized I was not viewing the Lord as beautiful. I was not currently having my eyes upon him. And how often do we fall short? How often do we take our eyes off of the King of Glory and let us repent? What does repent mean? Turn back. And remember who is so wonderful. As Ray was saying, we can just go through the words and miss the beauty of what those words are truly saying to us. We serve a God who is truly beautiful. Psalm 96 says, "For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." We are in his sanctuary. Why is it so beautiful in here? Because of the Lord. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory due to his name. This is our God. He is majestic. He is beautiful. He is glorious. He is splendid. And we should fall deeply in love with him all over again. Right? Just like with our wives and our friends, sometimes you got to fall back in love. And that's what we need to do to the Lord. We need to fall back into in love with the Lord. We don't need to grow cold and grow callous and just go through the motions. He is beautiful. He is the well of love, and that love is inexhaustible. We need to drink deeply of his goodness. I think that the verse that captures this the most, right, the most or one of the best verses, I would say, that captures how good is the Lord. How good is he? Well, Psalm 16:11. It says, "In your presence," that's God's presence, "in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." If we believe that, if we saw that, will we not rush into his presence, right? Will we not count his day to be a delight? Will we not be excited about going to church, getting into his word, reading and digesting and contemplating the Lord of glory? That's what we should do because he is so good. He is so wonderful. In his presence, there's fullness of joy. At his right hands are pleasures forevermore. We need to gain greater delight, greater pleasures, and that greater pleasure is God himself. He is the wellspring of all happiness, all pleasure, all joy, and he is good. And if you have never come to see the Lord this way, if this is just a concept to you, I ask you to please call out and cry to the Lord, "Help me to see this great God that your word describes you as this in your presence, there's fullness of joy at your right hand. There's fullness of those pleasures forevermore." If you call out, he will hear. So this is the God that Paul is talking about and describing when he says, this God who is so glorious is the one who chose the Thessalonians. And this is manifest and revealed to all because when the gospel was preached, they believed. And then immediately after this statement, at the end of verse 5, we read, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." Now that seems a little bit abrupt. In the ESV translation, it seems a little bit abrupt. And so I actually prefer the NASB here. And I prefer the NASB not just because it smooths it out, but actually because I think it actually better reflects the underlining Greek there. It's not nearly as abrupt there. And it actually says, "Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." So I'm going to bring it together and see if you see what that full sentence is trying to communicate. So starting in verse 4. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." Now this makes sense, and let me try to unpack what he's saying. He's saying that, again, we know that you're saved just as you know what kind of men we were among you. You see the two things? We know something, and you know something. Right? And the reason that there's this close connection between what they know and what you know, or what we know, the apostolic team, and what they know, is because there's a close connection between the message that they believed, right, which was the gospel, and the messenger, namely the apostolic team. And the reason that there's this close connection is because the message and the messenger are tightly connected. We should never divorce the message from the messenger. right? And to give you an illustration of why it's so important to be winsome and to be helpful to people and to live a life of integrity as we go and try to spread the gospel, because the messenger affects how one receives the message, right? To give you an illustration, imagine it's a dark night out there. It's really dark. It's raining. And there's a guy with a cloak on all black. And he comes up from behind you and startles you and says, "I have something for you. It's in the back alley over there in my van." Now, which one of you in your right mind would go with him in that kind of situation? I certainly wouldn't. I hope you wouldn't either. Children, please do not do that. It's a very bad idea. So what I'm showing you here is that the messenger affects your reception of the message. And so even as Reformed Christians, we still believe this. We shouldn't get into this idea that it doesn't matter. God will use anything, so I can act anyway. No, that's not what the Bible says, and that's not what this text says. We need to be holy. We need to resolve to be godly members and be godly people as we try to give the message. Let us remember that no messenger, no message. No message, no opportunity for people to hear, and no opportunity for people to hear, no opportunity for them to believe. So as we think about how we need to be good messengers of the message, let's first ask ourselves, am I even a messenger at all? Am I even someone who's out there spreading the gospel at all that needs this exhortation to make sure that I'm living a holy life appropriate to the gospel? Are we messengers? We should be messengers, not just messengers, but holy messengers. But first, we need to resolve to be actually a messenger that needs to be worried about this in the first place. So let us resolve to make sure that we are, in fact, messengers. The importance of messengers is really stressed in Romans. Paul says, "How then will they hear on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" This is Romans chapter 11. Actually, this is Romans chapter 10. This is right after Romans chapter 9. So Paul both believed in election and the necessary requirement for us to go and to spread the gospel. There's no conflict here. God both appoints the means and the ends. And so as we go and try to fulfill the Great Commission, which is not the great recommendation, it's the great commission, right? To go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He told all of us to do that, right? As we go and try to do that, let us make sure that we are representing the King of Glory in the right way. This was Paul's attitude. Paul said, "To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside of the law, I became as one outside of the law, not being outside of the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside of the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. And I become all things to all people, that I by all means might save some." See Paul's attitude? Paul was willing to do anything and everything, save to be sinful, so that people would come to believe. How much more so should we also have this attitude by making sure that we are living holy lives so we're not becoming an obstacle to the message? We're not becoming that creepy guy in the middle of the night trying to tell people to come back to the van. That's not the way we evangelize. And we don't evangelize by living an unholy life and saying, "There's a God out there and he has the power to deliver you from sin, but ignore me because I'm full of sin." What kind of message is that? Who's going to believe that message? There's a God who can save you from sin, but don't worry about me. This is an exception? No. That's not our attitude. That's not Paul's attitude. That is not what we should do. Paul says this about the Jews of his day: "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Hope to God that no one can say that about you. Yes, we don't live perfect, but being a Christian isn't about being perfect. It's about being someone who's redeemed, who's no longer a slave to sin, but now a slave to righteousness. This is not talking about living perfect, but it's just saying that we should not blaspheme the name of God. People should not be able to point at you and say, "If you're a Christian, I want nothing to do with Christianity." Right? People should see that we are different, that we shine God's light. And this is what Jesus tells us. Jesus says, "Let your light," whose light? "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." We should have light. We should have good works. And this should result in other people. God promised this to result in other people giving glory to our Father who is in heaven. And our passage demonstrates that in part with the Thessalonians. They saw the integrity of the messengers, which is the apostolic team, and this spoke volumes about the reality of their message. And that ultimately resulted in them coming to believe. And if you're feeling a little bit uncomfortable about me pressing so deeply into the need of us messengers, which is a means to be holy for the message to be received, here's what the New Hampshire Confession says about the relationship between election and means. It says this: "We believe that election is the eternal purpose of God, according to which he graciously regenerates, sanctifies, and saves sinners, that being perfectly consistent with the free agency of man, and it comprehends all the means in connection with the end." What's he saying there? God appointed the message and you, the messenger, to be holy. That's why he told you to be holy. He told you to give the message. Then he appointed that some people would hear your message and come to believe. And this is our great encouragement as we go out and try to spread the gospel. He told us to go preach the gospel and then told us there are people out there who will hear us when we preach the gospel and be converted. Believe it. Because God has told you to go preach the gospel because there's fruit out there for you to get whether you see it or not. So listen to the Great Commission, preach the gospel, and listen to God's call for you to be holy as you go and preach that gospel. So what ends up happening of all this, right? The apostolic team, they preach the gospel. These people believe the gospel because of the integrity of the messenger and the integrity of the message of the gospel. What's the end result of all of that? Well, look down to verse 6. "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Isn't that wonderful? So you see what's going on here? That they became imitators of the apostolic team. That is true conversion, to become imitators, to follow after, to pattern your life after Christ and his people. And that's what they did. Imitation. Conversion is imitation. That's what these people, they were new creatures in Christ. The old man had passed away. Behold, all things had become new. They were no longer slaves of sin, but now they were slaves of righteousness. They no longer walked in darkness, but now walked in the light. And this new life produced a new person that was now, when it says slaves of righteousness, that means that we're bound to live righteous lives. This imitation of patterning our lives after the apostles and patterning our lives after Jesus is not only what's going to happen, but it's a necessary cause of conversion. That is what necessarily will result in conversion. 1 John says, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." True conversion is to walk after God. And if we say that we know God, but we still walk in the darkness, we lie and do not know the truth. 1 John 3:9 says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." True conversion changes you fundamentally and necessarily so that now you become an imitator of God's people and the Lord himself. But not only do they imitate the Lord in righteousness, but it also says they imitate the Lord in affliction. They became imitators of us and the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. That's the path of Christ, is to suffer under affliction. The word of God declares, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." That's what they did, right? The Lord was persecuted. The apostles were persecuted. These Thessalonians were also persecuted and became imitators of the people of God. This is what Jesus said. Jesus told us, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." That's a necessary caveat, right? Not for your own sin or your stupidity, but for righteousness' sake. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Whose is the kingdom of heaven? Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. What's that mean? All believers will go through some sort of persecution. We will all go through some. And if you have no persecution at all, none, zero, there's something wrong. You need to let your light shine more. There should be someone who is in opposition to you. Let your light shine and you will receive persecution. Then Jesus, right after he says that, "Blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be Be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. How long have the people of God been persecuted? All the way from the very beginning. Think about what happens right after the fall. What's the very next narrative right after the fall? The persecution of the serpent. And the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman, and Cain kills Abel. And throughout the entire Bible is the persecution, all the way up into the prophets. And then Jesus comes and they persecute him. And then the apostles come and they persecute them. And then the believers get converted by the apostolic message. These Thessalonians are one of them. And they persecute them. So as they persecute us, why should we be surprised? Why should we be surprised when we go through the persecution that the people of God have always gone through? So as we look out in the news and we see that the world is falling apart and we think, oh no, maybe persecution is coming upon us. This is what we always would expect. Actually, this is quite surprising right now. It's surprising that we have the blessings that we have. But the Lord is good, and he is kind, and he has given us an opportunity to prepare. But we do need to use this opportunity of this freedom, right, to glorify God, because we don't know how much longer we will have this freedom. But not only does it talk about that they were persecuted, but then it says that very strange thing at the end, in joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, that is the wonder of wonders, isn't it? These people were persecuted, but they had joy of the Holy Spirit. How can we have joy in the midst of persecution? Well, the first thing I think we need to recognize is it says joy of the Holy Spirit. This joy is a supernatural reality. This joy is not the joy of the stiff upper lip. It's not the joy of stoicism. It's the joy that only comes from the Lord. So as we suffer, the first thing we need to recognize is we can have joy in that situation, right? That's the first thing. I'm suffering. I can't have joy. The second thing is, how do I get it? It's from the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened to you. Right? We need to ask. And it even says in Luke, at the end of that passage, it says that how much more so will the Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask? The first thing you need to realize as a son and daughter of the King is it's your privilege to have joy in suffering. But you got to ask. You got to call out to the Lord and ask him, Lord, I want some of this supernatural joy that these believers had. I see that we can get it. I want it from you. You're not going to get this from yourself. You're going to get it from the Lord. That's the first thing. The second thing is the way that we can have joy in our suffering is to have the right perspective. And the perspective that we need to have is the perspective we find in James. James says, count it all joy, my brothers. Now notice he says, count it all joy. He's a realist, right? It's that immediate reaction is for it to be joy. You have to reckon it to be joy, right? That you suffer and then you reckon it to be joy. How do we do this? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. All of your trials, every trial. Not just some trials, other people's trials. No, your trials. We can count your trials as joy. How? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. How can we count it in joy? By recognizing that this is actually a gift. Somehow, this is a gift, and God is using this to produce steadfastness, and steadfastness makes perfection. So somehow, I can count this as joy because I know that God is using this to transform me into someone who is better. The Bible talks about gaining an eternal weight of glory. He's producing something wonderful in us. And so that's how we can count it joy, by recognizing that this pain is producing something good. And to illustrate how we do this all the time in life, think about a weightlifter. They have a saying, no pain, no gain. Or even forget weightlifting, what about just cardio? It's painful. It's miserable. But the way you do it is thinking, this is supposed to be healthy for me somehow, and there's going to be some benefit on the other side. If you don't like that illustration, how about just college or school? I'm sure some of you kids are miserable in school. I was, at least. But the way that you get through is realizing, hey, you know, there's a system out here, and if I do the school and I play the game, then ultimately I can get a job so that I can provide for my family and to be generous to the church. And that's what motivated me to get through school. School itself wasn't a joy, but the thing that it was producing was a joy, and it got me through. That's how you need to look through suffering and say, there's something else on the other side that I want. And that's how Jesus went through. It says that he despised the shame, but looked past the cross and saw the glory of redeeming all of us. and that get him through. That should be what we get through, is by counting all joy, recognizing that there is some benefit for us. The last way I think that we can count it joy when we suffer is recognizing that we're not alone. And that's what it talks about, being imitators of Christ, imitators of the apostles, imitators of the prophets, recognizing that all the brotherhood is suffering. Once you realize you're not alone, it makes you feel so much better in the end. Right? There's even a saying about this, misery loves company. You have a whole lot of company. You have a whole lot of company in your misery. The people of God have also suffered just like you. You're not alone. God has got them through it. He's going to get you through it. Right? He has a history of getting people through the suffering that you are going through. So that's their imitation. Now watch this. So they imitate Christ and the apostles, and then what happens after that? What happens after that? Look to verse 7. So that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you to Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning you of the kind of reception that we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What was the result of their godly living? More imitation. Right? The result of them suffering and being virtuous in their suffering and living a holy life through that was the word of God sounding forth beyond them and them getting more imitation because people would hear and recognize that the word of the Lord was true. Now what does he mean by the word of the Lord? Most likely, this has echoes back to Psalm 19. You remember Psalm 19? It talks about the heavens declare the glory of God, the sky above proclaim his handiwork, day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. What's that talking about? It's saying that creation is shouting forth the glory of God and saying there is a God and he is great. That's what creation does. What's he talking about here? He's saying that not only does creation sound forth the glory of God, but guess what? Redemption sounds forth the glory of God. Creation says that there's a God and he's great. And conversion says that there's a God who can save. That's what he's saying. That when the news of these people's conversion, that they had transformed their lives and gone from idols to God, had went forth, it proclaimed that Jesus Christ was really alive. Right? Don't you see that the fact that we're all here and that we have changed heart and saved is a testimony to the power of God? The God who was able to take that stony heart and put a new heart in you? That's why we call it a testimony. We're testifying that he's alive and he is great and he has power to save. So these people, not their words, but their very lives, their very conversion itself became this thunderclap, this trumpet of the Lord to say that he is great. And this goes back to what I was talking about of living lives of holiness. It's not just your conversion that speaks that there's a God and he's great and he's powerful to save, but it's also your godly living. Not just the conversion, but your continuous walking and following after the Lord. As I look around this room, I see a testimony of the glory of God because I doubt any of you would be here. I hope that's true. I hope it's true that none of you would be here unless God had changed your heart and that you wanted to be with his people and worship the Lord. And that sounds forth and says that there is a God and he is great. And so what do these people do? What are they doing? Look at verse 10. And they're waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That's what God did. He redeemed the people who could be categorized as people who are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, whom delivers us from the wrath to come. What's this talking about? It's talking about the second coming. This is what we're talking about. It's talking about the second coming, that Christ comes and redeems his people, and then what happens at the second coming? The people of God go up to be with him, and there's a resurrection from the dead. That's what happens. And what's coming on the earth? Wrath and fury. And the ultimate destination for the people who do not get raptured is what? Them ultimately being cast into the lake of fire, where they be tormented day and night forever and ever. There is two final destinations. The lake of fire, for those who do not wait for the Lord and his coming. And the new heavens and the new earth for those who do wait for the Lord and his coming. And that place, that new heavens and that new earth where Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for theirs is the earth. That new place is so wonderful, we don't even know how glorious it will be. But we do know it will be truly glorious. And I hope to God that all of you are there with me, there, dwelling with him. And that you also can know that you will be there if you do what this pastor says, which is wait on the Lord. So the question I guess I'll leave you with tonight is, are you waiting on the Lord? Do you recognize that Jesus Christ is a great Savior and a terrible judge? He's a terrible judge for those who have rejected him. For them, all they have is wrath to expect. But for those who have found him to be wonderful and glorious, we wait on him because we know that our redemption draws near and he saves us from the wrath to come. Please join me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father God, we thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us and your mercy. We thank you that we can eagerly wait for the new heavens and the new earth, the glory that you have prepared for us. We know that we have been delivered from the wrath to come. So we praise you for that. God, help us to be people who see your beauty and your glory and your love. Help us be people who are committed to being your messenger and to be living a holy life as we try to spread your gospel, knowing that you have people out there that you are waiting to call out of darkness into your glorious light. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.